Thank you, and good morning to you all. It's been a while since I've seen you. I always enjoy being able to be back with you and learning new things in our Bible study. For one thing I've learned already this morning from Brother Ted is that Paul suffered truffle. Not sure if many people suffer truffle, but apparently that's a quote I'll now remember. Do we want to see Jesus? That sounds like a fatuous question in a way, doesn't it? Sounds like a setup for just a talk on nothing but simplicity and obviousness. But I mean that very seriously. I mean that as a genuine challenge. Is that something that we're moving towards? Meetings can be awkward. Meeting people can be awkward. We're naturally very social creatures. Humans are naturally social, even the engineers, apparently. And but even then, there's difficulty sometimes when you meet someone for the first time. It might be awkward, it might be tense, it might be nervous. The classic, of course, is the first date. So society has coordinated itself to provide kind of easy conversation starters. So it's common to say maybe go to a movie. Now you don't have to talk that much. There's no demand for instant conversation. At the same time afterwards, you've got something to discuss. What you saw, did you like it, did you hate it? Whom did you think acted well, etc. Even going to dinner is the same thing. There's immediately the meals that are available, the quality to which they're produced. There are easy conversation starters on hand so that meeting the actual person, the actual confrontation of human interaction, is not too overpowering. There surely can't be any more overpowering human confrontation than meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been alive for a couple of thousand years and is at the right hand of the Father. That must be ultimately confronting, in a way. And so it's reasonable if it's something that we might naturally shy away from. But do we shy away from it? So, and I try and make my exhortations as relevant as they can be. So they're usually concerning something that's going on in real life and is actually happening. And one thing we did as the Sterling Brothers recently is we looked at the Praise the Lord hymn book, which has 300 hymns in it. Or 300 songs, or whatever you want to call them. I'll call them hymns, it's all right. And we were trying to choose which ones we wanted to include in our services and which not. And I remember sort of carelessly saying, as I usually do, oh, I'm sure they're all fine, which I knew was a sort of a conclusion I might come to. Then I thought, well, I haven't actually read hardly any of them. So, you know, that's bad science, if nothing else, to base it yourself on an assumption that you don't need to make. So I went away and I read all 300. This, by the way, this copy belongs to Marco Dondera, I realized. I'll give it back to you afterwards. Sorry, Marco. So I read them all, and needless to say, I didn't really have a problem with any of them at all. 299 at least. Well, four of them are already in the hymn book. There's 296 new ones, I suppose. And there was one that was a little strange. It was something like, you know, the world is terrible, so let's all take to the streets and protest or something. And I think, oh, that's a bit odd. You know, I wouldn't choose that for the breaking of bread, but, you know. Other than that, the other 295 new ones, I couldn't find a problem with them if we tried. And I was comparing this against a list. An ecclesia nearby has gone through this book thoroughly and has chosen 70. Very nice round scriptural number there. 70 of them that are acceptable and presumably, and has rejected 230. And it's sad and or ironic and or amusing that some of them, the authors' names, I recognize because they're brothers and sisters in England, and I don't think any of them made it in. So obviously England is now declared doctrinally unsound, which is probably accurate, but there you go. And so I thought, oh, that's interesting. So I'm just looking at the 70 that were chosen against the 230 that were not. And as I was reading through the book, I read one. I can't remember which one it was. I could find it if I really tried. And I thought, I bet that one got in. And I looked at the list, and there's less than a 1 in 4 chance that it did, right? You realize statistically. So I looked at the list, and the number was on there. And I thought, oh, good, I was right. I'm like, how did I know that? How did I know? And now I'm really intrigued. Now I'm genuinely interested. And I noticed that the hymn was a lot to do with Jesus, which is good. Not that it has to be about Jesus, but it's good. And then I realized this is actually describing Jesus. It's talking about him. It's describing his character, his personality, his power, his majesty, his traits, his abilities, what he's done in the past, and what he will do in the future. Every word accurate. But it was all about Jesus. It wasn't talking to him. And I thought, that's interesting. I wonder if that's what it was that I picked up on. I'm not sure. So I thought, well, I guess what I have to do now is go back and read all 300 all over again, which I did, and just see all the hymns that are talking about Jesus, how many of them did we choose, and all the hymns that are talking to Jesus, how many of those did we choose? And some hymns, of course, don't fall into either category. And what I found, to my surprise, was that we strongly favored any hymn that talked about Jesus. Because it's safe. Jesus is at a distance. I'm talking to you, David, let's say. And you and I, David, can talk about Jesus and what he's like and possibly even the effect he's had on us. But I don't have to meet Jesus face to face. I can safely talk to you about him. It's like I go to a university and I teach classes about Jesus. I feel competent enough to do that, believe it or not. And that's the safe choice. And those were the hymns that were strongly favored. If you will indulge my, you're very kind to me, I know. If you will indulge my inner nerd, I made you a little graph. And there in blue, so you have an average chance in the middle of a hymn being selected. But if the hymn was about Jesus, the chances it would be picked would go up by 25%. But sadly, if the hymn was in any way to Jesus directly, as words spoken to him, as we might, in request or praise, then that hymn was 33% less likely to be selected onto that list of 70. And so I thought, that's interesting. Because what started out as a fatuous question, do we want to see Jesus? And we're like, yeah, of course, duh. Actually then becomes a genuine challenge. There's evidence that we're actually a little afraid. And that's okay to be afraid. But there's evidence that we're a little afraid to actually have that confrontational face-to-face encounter that is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's interesting, because that gives us something genuinely to work on and something genuinely to work with. These are not words of indictment, they're words of encouragement. And that's why we had the reading that we did, because there's a wonderful example in the scriptures, and of course I'm talking about Mary, of someone who so clearly desired the company, desired that all-confronting interaction directly with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing was of preference to her. She didn't want to teach classes about Jesus. She wanted to sit at his feet, mainly to listen perhaps, but also to talk and to actually experience the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, which perhaps to a lesser extent, whilst he remains physically removed from us, we can still do this morning. As an extraordinary irony, and you'll have to check with Brother Canaan, because we didn't set this up, honestly, but I couldn't help but give a smile when the exhortation hymn is Hallelujah, Sing of Jesus. And those of you who are older will know that that used to say Hallelujah, Sing to Jesus. And for reasons I don't know, that word's been changed to make it more acceptable. We're a little less keen to sing to him, a little more keen to sing of him. And that's exactly what this graph shows. And I didn't ask for this hymn, and Canaan didn't know I was going to say this, and he picked it in all innocence. And it's a great hymn. But that's an interesting, just one word has changed. One two-letter word has been changed for another two-letter word. But behind that change, there's something rather extraordinary going on. Let's turn to our encouragement then. Let's turn to the Word of God. Chapter 11 of John, the Gospel of John, please. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha. Then Mary, whose brother Lazarus was sick, was the same Mary who poured perfume on the Lord. It's true. Is it the same Mary who poured perfume on the Lord? The answer is yes and no. It is the same person, but she hasn't done it yet. Right? So how strange it is that the gospel writer says, you know, it's the same Mary who poured perfume on his feet. She has not done that yet. Now, chronology of gospels and other parts of the Bible can be mixed up, but we know that this is true because she's going to do it at a special dinner, and the special dinner was given because Jesus had raised Lazarus. So clearly this chronology is in the right order, and it's right at the start of chapter 12, which is why, thank you, John, why we read those verses as well. So it's actually the Mary who will pour perfume on his feet later. So why does John want to insert that fact into our mind before we read the story in chapter 11? I don't have a direct cell phone number of the gospel writer John, so I don't know. My best guess is because he wants you to understand from the outset that Mary's desire to be with Jesus was intense. And if you read the story in chapter 11 on its surface, it might not look that way. Because when Jesus comes into town, it's Martha who leaves the house to go meet him, and Mary who stays home. And there's a possibility you could read that as indifference on Mary's part to meet Jesus, because she's the one who stays home, and Martha's the one who goes out initially into the streets to meet him. And so the gospel writer says, no, you have to understand, this is the Mary who did that fabulous thing because she wanted to be at the feet of Jesus so much. So you learn that the reason she stayed home wasn't indifference. Most likely she was overwhelmed at the loss of her brother, more so perhaps than the pragmatic Martha. And I think that's why that detail is there at the start of chapter 11 when it's actually not true yet. Okay? And so Lazarus has passed away, and Jesus is minded to go back to Judea. Verse 8 now, an interesting thing. The disciples say, Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? What's the correct answer to that question? The Jews sought to stone you last time you went into that region. Why are you wanting to go back there? You see, anyone who reads the Bible frequently, in my opinion, helps themselves to 1,000 blessings and one disadvantage. And the only disadvantage is you won't ever read anything that surprises you because you've read it 100 times before. So you kind of know the verses that come next without maybe considering how extraordinary there are. This is the question. Hey, they tried to kill you last time you went there. You're going to go there again? And Jesus says, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day won't stumble, for he sees by the light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, because there is no light. How can that possibly be an answer to the question he's been asked? This isn't the only time Jesus does that. You look at most of his answers to questions, and they are out of left field. They're not even in the same stadium. But it's obviously the right answer. He's the Spirit-filled Son of God. But what on earth is he saying? And I can't be clear, but I think what he's talking about is he's actually quoting Isaiah 59. And this is why it forms an answer to their question. That he knows it's about justice. Let me read from Isaiah 59. Justice is far from us. Righteousness doesn't reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadow. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we're like the dead. Now do we see why, by Jesus quoting or paraphrasing from that passage, he's answering their question. He's saying the true light is justice, and that light is about to be put out. Yes, they tried to kill me, they tried to extinguish justice, and when I go there this time, they will succeed. And you will be walking around at midday like it was the middle of the night, because justice will have been extinguished. So I think that's what he's trying to say. Anyway, so he comes back into the town, comes back to Bethany, and the first person out of the house is Martha. And as we learn from the Gospel of Luke, it's actually Martha's house. Interesting, isn't it? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus seem to all live there as three siblings, but Martha owns the house. So it seems she's been the kind of the go-getter who's gone out and made the money and bought the house, and her two siblings live with her. And Martha comes out, Lord, Martha says to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I am the resurrection, says Jesus. Do you believe that? Yes, Lord, Martha says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Now, if you think about everything Martha has just said there, you can't find fault with anything, nor do I want to. It's a perfect set of answers. But it's quite pat. She's basically falling back on what she knows, on her faith. She's falling back on the things that she factually knows. I know this. I know you were prophesied from the Gospels. You're this chosen person. You're going to do these things. And it's all correct. God forbid you, anyone should think I'm criticizing Martha. I'm not. But her answers are quite pat. There's no real sense of yearning there. I compare Martha's answers, Martha has done well, with the one who's done better, which is perhaps the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross says, Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. The thief on the cross didn't say, I believe in life after death. But he must have done, else he wouldn't be able to say what he said. The thief on the cross did not say, I believe that you are the appointed king of the coming kingdom. But he must have believed it, else he couldn't have said what he said. The thief on the cross did not say, I believe, Jesus, you are the one who has the power to bestow life and resurrection to those whom you will. But he must have believed that, else he couldn't say what he said. So the thief on the cross had all of his learning in place, evidently. And he's able to step above that and do even better to say, Lord, remember me. I want to connect with you. He doesn't just repeat the faith that he has, he builds on top of the faith that he has the desire to have company with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a lesson that's turning into for me. It's very easy for me to state the precepts of my faith. I can rattle them off faster than you believe. But what it's showing me is one can rise even higher than the excellence of Martha to a position where you have those tenets of faith and they have grown in you a desire to see Jesus, a desire to say, Lord, remember me, a desire to sit at his feet. And that's the better state, if you like, that has gone beyond the faith that we hold. And you have to have that faith. The faith is vital. Else you have no foundation on which to say anything. But the faith isn't the be-all and end-all. Beyond that faith, it creates that desire in the best disciples, like the thief on the cross, to say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The shortest verse in the Bible, for those of you who are, you know, this is the kind of thing I love to learn as kids, right? Where's the shortest verse? Where's the longest verse? And all that nonsense. Shortest verse is in this chapter, of course. John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Did he weep because he loved Lazarus very much? No. No. As the Bible says so. We can look and see why he wept. And it wasn't. Now, you see, Jesus wept, and then all the Jews said, see how much he loved Lazarus. But just because the Jews said it doesn't make it right. In fact, as a rule of thumb, as you go through the Gospels, most of what the Jews said was actually completely wrong. So don't just say, oh, well, I'll just agree with the Jews because they were standing around and they said that. That's not why he wept. Think about it. In fact, it wouldn't make any sense anyway, would it? When are you going to weep at someone's death? It's either going to be the moment you hear the news. Jesus has known for a couple of days that Lazarus is dead. It's either going to be then that you'd weep, or when there's some very strong trigger reminder, such as coming to the tomb. When he goes to the tomb, he doesn't weep there either. And you can understand why he doesn't weep, because he knows what he's going to do. And he knows it's going to be the most joyful day in their lives. So he doesn't weep at the tomb, and he doesn't weep when he finds out Lazarus has died. He's not crying because of Lazarus. Let's look at what the Bible says. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, the same as Martha, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Jesus wept for Mary because Mary wept and because Mary was so hurt. Mary valued Jesus, and Jesus valued Mary. And that's why he wept, and that's when he wept. And the Bible says so. The Bible also said the Jews came up with some other answer that was wrong, but, you know, that's normal. So you can see the connection, the value that Jesus places on Mary. Mary, the one who has built beyond her faith the desire to talk with Jesus, to sit with Jesus, to sit at Jesus' feet. And what a wonderful thing that is. And there's a further encouragement to us to be that person, that Jesus would even weep at our pain if our desire to be with him is as strong as Mary's was. And the situation proceeds, and Jesus raises Lazarus. And just before he does, or just as he does, if you like, there it is in verse 40. Have a look at this. Most extraordinary thing. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" See the glory of God. I put it to you that if you just asked in a general ecclesial setting, who was it who saw the glory of God? Where in the scriptures might you be taken? Someone tell me.
Moses.
Yeah, Exodus 34 or whatever it is, yes? Moses in the cleft of the rock. That's the classic thing that comes to mind. He saw the glory of God. God put him in the cleft of the rock, covered him somehow, and then he sees God's back parts. That's a dreadful translation, by the way. What it actually means is he saw God's afterglow. He didn't see the physical obverse side of God. God had occupied the space and left and then withdrawn from Moses' eyes, and he got to see the afterglow. It is the back parts chronologically. That's what that word means, not the back parts physically, as it's often mistranslated. So he saw the afterglow glory of God. He couldn't look on the full glory as a mortal man. And that's a great place to go. And when God reveals his character, that's a wonderful education in the glory of God. But realize, as common as Exodus 34 should be John chapter 11, when people say, who got to see the glory of God? Well, all the Jews who were around at the resurrection of Lazarus got to see the glory of God. Jesus said so. Did I not say that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And then he raises Lazarus. What then is the glory of God? It's the resurrection. God cares for his people. And this is fully in line with Brother John's comments, if you happen to be here earlier for the Sunday school class, that God ultimately is interested in human salvation. Not just interested, he is active and desiring of human salvation, human survival. The glory of God is the resurrection. And Jesus said, you'll see it. And they saw it. Whether they knew what they saw, I don't know. But they certainly saw the glory of God. And that's a wonderful lesson for me to take away, is the glory of God isn't necessarily about brilliant, blazing, shining lights and meteor trails in the sky or whatever it is that Moses may have beheld. It is that. But the glory of God is much more simple and much more profound and affects my life, since I'm dying, just like you, very clearly. The glory of God is the resurrection. And if you believe, and here's why Jesus' words are so profound, they're relevant today. If you believe, you will be raised. That is to say, if you believe, you will see for yourself the glory of God, because you will experience that resurrection and you will understand what it is that God has been working for all this time, the survival of his children, the ones that he loves. And so we come to the final part then, which is Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. And we can do that in John 12, or I'll probably just drop back to Luke 10, where it's expressed very nicely. It's just after the parable of the Good Samaritan, towards the end of the chapter. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Notice it's Martha's house, you see. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." And there then is our perfect example. Perfect might be a dangerous word, but there then is our excellent example in Mary. We have a solid faith. We have a sound faith. And pretty much every person in this room is highly proficient at being able to expound the tenets of that faith. And yet the best disciples of all, the thief on the cross and Mary, are those who speak beyond their faith and because of their faith, expressing an urgent desire to be in the company of Jesus Christ. So retain your faith, hold your faith. It's vital. But from that faith, we must overcome our desire to be proficient exponents of the characteristics and composition of the Lord Jesus Christ, and instead get this deficit out of the way and learn to have a genuine desire to connect directly with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some sense, with bread and wine, we can do that right now. May God bless you to that end.